I would like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 4, but we'll read from chapter 3, verse 10, down to the end of the book. If you have trouble finding Jonah, don't worry. You can look at the table of contents, no shame. A stone will not be cast. But Jonah is in the 12, the minor prophets, after Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. And we'll be reading from chapter 3, verse 10, down to the end of the book, at the end of chapter 4. Let me read for us the passage for today. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they, that is the Ninevites, turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Amen. Let me pray for us. O gracious and merciful God, everything we have from you is a grace, an undeserved grace. And Lord, we consider it another act of your kindness and grace to us that we could gather, open up your word. And we ask, Lord, now that as we turn our hearts to the preaching of your word, Lord, that you would give us a glimpse of your glory. Holy Spirit, would you facilitate our hearts to look and behold Christ? And Lord, we ask that you would teach us and minister to us by your word for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jonah is arguably one of the most well-recognized books of the Bible. Now, if you were to ask your friends or your coworkers whether or not they're believers, many would probably be familiar with the story of Jonah and say something like, oh yeah, that one guy that got swallowed by a whale. And most likely what they're envisioning is that scene in the Disney film Pinocchio where he gets swallowed by a giant whale named Monstro. And so at most, the message of Jonah would seem to many as a mere children's fable. But you know, I would venture to guess that even within the church, maybe many of us here, actually might have difficulty in pinpointing what Jonah is about. Perhaps you're familiar with the events of this story, but you're not quite sure what the point of Jonah is. I mean, why did God inspire this book? What does this book tell us about who God is? And why should we, as believers today, care about some guy that had some difficult time in the ocean? Well, you see, if we read this book carefully, we would find that the main point of the book of Jonah is not about a fish or about anything else, but it's to show us something about the character of God, namely that he is the God of compassion. When God looks upon a sinful, wicked, lost world, he is angry, absolutely. But he is also moved to pity. When God sees the helplessness and hopelessness of his fallen creatures, the bowels of his compassion are stirred, and he desires that all would turn to him in repentance and trusting faith. You see, the book of Jonah, it's not about Jonah, but rather the cold and loveless and merciless heart of Jonah serves as the dark backdrop to contrast the radiant mercy and compassion of the Almighty God who loves to save helpless sinners. He not only does save them, but he loves to save them. Now, how do we get all that from a story about a fish eating a man and puking him back out onto the land? Well, the reason we often miss the point of this book is because what we tend to be overly concerned about are the hallmark events in chapters 1 through 3, the popular scenes, to the neglect of chapter 4. You see, the bulk of the theological weight of this book is concentrated in the discourse between Jonah and God in the last chapter. In other words, if you want to understand why God gave us this book and what this book is about, you need to especially focus on chapter 4 in light of everything that happened in chapters 1 through 3, because it is there that you will see a clear display of God's character. Remember in Exodus when Moses asked God, Lord, please show me your glory. I want to see. I want to have a sensory, visionary experience of your glory. And God said, well, no man can see me and live, but I'll show you something. And essentially God hides his eyes and Moses' eyes and shows him his backside. But not only that, the prime display of God's glory to Moses was in Exodus 34, verse 6, as he proclaimed his name. And this was his name that he proclaimed, the Lord, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who forgives sin, but by no means clears the guilty. This is who God is, his very essence. And Jonah, particularly in chapter 4, focuses the lens on this aspect of God's nature, and that is his boundless compassion. And so, before we dive into our passage of focus in chapter 4, we need to spend some time tracing through the narrative from the beginning and building up to this theological climax at the end of the book. And so first, let's just spend some time quickly walking through the book beginning in chapter 1. So beginning in chapter 1, the book opens up particularly in verse 2, wherein God calls Jonah to go and preach to a city called Nineveh to call them to repentance. Now Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria was growing to be a world superpower at the time. And in fact, it's actually a few decades later after the time of Jonah that Assyria would be the instrument of God's judgment upon his own people, Israel. Assyria, the Assyrian army would overtake the northern kingdom, Israel, and they would be exiled, and that was in 722 BC. And all that to say, Assyria was a pagan nation. They were pagan. They were not God's people. They worshipped false idols and bowed down to a multitude of gods. And here, God commands Jonah. God says, their evil has come up before me. They're wicked. But God calls Jonah to go and preach repentance to them. But now, how does Jonah respond? He runs away, says in verse 3. He runs away from the presence of the Lord by getting on a ship to go to Tarshish instead of Nineveh. Now, the geography here shows that Jonah made a beeline toward the absolute opposite direction. It's like as if God were to tell you, whoever I'm talking to go from here, Fremont, California, and Pillar Baptist Church, and go a little bit northeast to, let's say, Stockton, and go preach the gospel to a bunch of atheists there at Stockton. And then you say, I'm cool. It's like Pastor Danny. Not that Pastor Danny would disobey God, but I just imagine his voice. I'm cool. And you hop on the next flight to go the absolute opposite direction to go to Hawaii. Very, very much west. Now, important to note here, why does Jonah run away? Why does this prophet of God have the audacity to disobey God's command? I'll tell you why. It's because Jonah hated the Gentiles. So much so that he did not want to see them repent. He wanted to see them judged by God. And this is clear later in chapter 4. But you see, by Jonah refusing to preach to the pagan Ninevites, he really represents the mindset of Israel as a whole that was common during that day, which is ethnocentricity, and specifically, exclusivity with God. In other words, Israel was prone to think, we are God's chosen nation. He chose us, not you Gentiles. We are God's people. You guys are dogs. In fact, you see this mindset pervading even in the New Testament. You want to know why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much? It's because Samaritans, they were half-breeds, intermixed with Gentile blood. Mudbloods, as a certain wizarding world would say. In short, Israel was very racist, but more than that, they were proud, spiritually proud. And all of this came about from a terrible misunderstanding that the fact that God chose Israel to be his holy nation meant that he cared nothing for the other nations. But to the contrary, we see all the way back from Genesis chapter 12 when God made a covenant with Abraham. From the very beginning, it involved a worldwide blessing. Through you, I will bless all the nations. And remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God said through Moses, remember Israel, it's not because you're so righteous that I chose you and gave you this promised land, but it's because of my covenant with Abraham. It's not because you're so great that you are my chosen nation, but it's because I'm so great, says the Lord. Don't forget that. But you see, Israel forgot. They grew proud over the years. They had a high view of themselves because they were God's chosen and his elect. And that's what we see in Jonah's attitude toward the Gentiles. Those scums, those idolaters, those wicked sinners, they deserve brimstone and fire. So when God calls Jonah to go preach repentance to them, Jonah says, over my dead body. And he runs away. But from this point on, what is about to unfold is God's demonstration of his compassion for lost souls, even despite Jonah's stubborn disobedience. And Jonah will learn a lesson about that. In fact, it's probably Jonah himself who writes this book after the events in order to put on display God's mercy in spite of his own shameful cruelty. But in any case, going back to the text, Jonah runs away, but God intervenes. You can run, but you can't hide. And so it says in chapter 1, verse 4, that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea and the ship was on the brink of breaking. The ship that Jonah hopped on to go to Tarshish, well, they're caught in a storm, a terrible storm. And look in chapter 1, verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. The sailors that Jonah was with, I mean, clearly they're pagans, crying out to their multitude of idols. And as they're throwing cargo overboard to try to lighten the load, it says in verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. He didn't care. So the captain came, verse 6, and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. I mean, just look at Jonah's cold heart. He doesn't care that they're on the brink of death. But the sailors gather together, and they realize, oh my goodness, we can throw everything overboard that we want, but nothing's changing. We're going to die. And so they gather to cast lots to try to figure out why this is happening. And lo and behold, the lot falls on Jonah. And so they confront him, and they say, hey, who are you? What's the deal? Why is this happening? And then Jonah replies in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It's a little ironic because he didn't fear the Lord. That's how he got into the situation. But then it says in verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Strange, it sure seems like these pagans fear the Lord more than Jonah does. And so the sailors ask him, what should we do? And then Jonah says in verse 12, okay, well then just pick me up and throw me into the sea because it's my fault. It's because I'm disobeying God that he is doing this. And notice what verse 13 says. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Interesting, isn't it? These pagan sailors, despicable and ungodly in Jonah's eyes, they show more compassion to Jonah than Jonah does to the pagan Ninevites to whom he was called to preach. These pagan sailors are hesitant to throw him overboard. They want to try to spare his life. But it says here in verse 13 that the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And in verse 14, the sailors actually cry out to the Lord, to Jonah's God, and they say, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They cry for mercy. They ask God, please don't hold it against us that we're throwing Jonah overboard. And so they finally toss him off the ship, and immediately, just like that, verse 15 says the sea ceased from its raging. And then look at what happens in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now this is really significant. You know, whenever you see in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, technically small caps, where the L is a little bit bigger, that's really referring to the divine covenant name Yahweh, or you may have also heard Jehovah. It is the intimate name that God revealed to Israel. So when it says that they fear the Lord, it wasn't just any Lord. They called upon the true Lord by his intimate name, the God of Israel. And as a result of this mighty storm, the sailors became fearers of the true God, and they worshiped him with sacrifices and vows. In other words, they became believers. You see the irony here? Jonah ran away because he couldn't stand the idea of pagan non-Israelites being converted unto the God of Israel. And yet here, God takes what Jonah meant for evil and he uses it for good. Jonah did not want to be used as an instrument of salvation for those outside of Israel. But despite his refusal, God orchestrates events in such a way that whether Jonah likes it or not, his disobedience even serves as the very instrument of salvation to these pagan sailors. They who were helpless souls on their way to Tarshish, who were absolutely lost in the worship of their false gods, that were powerless to save them when they were stuck in the storm? You see, by Jonah's disobedience, God revealed himself even to these unnamed sailors. You see, God's will is that his great mercy be extended to the lost, such as these. And he will unquestionably accomplish his will with or without Jonah's cooperation. And so these pagans come to know the Lord, the true God of heaven and earth. And then here's the hallmark event in chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, just as a side note, notice here that it doesn't say a whale. It's a fish. We just all think of whale because we watched Pinocchio. Could have been a giant ahi tuna. I don't know. Just, you know, for precision's sake. But in any case, while Jonah is in the belly of the fish, he prays to the Lord. And chapter 2 is his prayer of deliverance, asking God to save him from his distress. And here, Jonah prays the most important words, something that God has been trying to teach him. In chapter 2, verse 9, this very simple phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the one who saves. He saves whom he wills. Just as the Lord revealed to Moses in Exodus 33, he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. He is who he is. I am who I am is his name. And praise God that he is the God of compassion. You see, you need to understand that the sovereign grace of God is not some arbitrary Russian roulette, but rather God loves to show mercy. God loves to save sinners. He loves to be gracious to the undeserving. That's why it's grace, not merit. And it takes Jonah being swallowed by a fish to come to the realization that salvation really belongs to the Lord. And the prophet is simply called to proclaim the message of salvation to whomever God wills, wherever God wills, whenever God wills, and however God wills. And so Jonah prays for deliverance while acknowledging God's sovereign purposes in salvation. And so God then speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits Jonah out on dry land in chapter 2, verse 10. And turning to chapter 3, we see that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. The same word, which is, arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now this time, it says in chapter 3, verse 3, that Jonah actually obeyed God. He listened. He arose and he went to Nineveh like he should have, according to the word of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 3 says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a metropolis of sorts that was in need of this message of repentance. And you know, when I read this, I think of Los Angeles. It's really similar. I mean, boy, it is a big city. And boy, many are completely lost there in their pagan ways. That's what Nineveh's like. And once Jonah gets there, he preaches to them the message of repentance in chapter 3, verse 4. It says, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, how did they respond? Look in verse 5 of chapter 3. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. They listened. They repented. This entire city believed. And look at the genuineness of the repentance in chapter 3, verse 6. The word reached even the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Kings don't do that. Verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And notice verse 9, what he says. Who knows God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That is authentic repentance. True contrition of heart before God. It doesn't presume upon God's kindness, but instead the undertone is, if God doesn't turn from his anger, we understand. It makes sense. We see now how evil we are, but let's repent and cry out to him so that he might have mercy on us. What we need is mercy, not justice. And only if God graciously turns from his anger, then we will not perish. What a beautiful sight it was to the Lord. And so, chapter 3, verse 10, here we come to our passage now. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he would do to them, and he did not do it. What a happy ending. That's it. There we go. We should end the book right here. This is exactly what God intended. But did Jonah learn his lesson? Not exactly. You see, chapters 1 through 3 set the stage for chapter 4, and it is in this final chapter that we really understand the point that God is making in this book. It all begins with how Jonah reacts to this massive spiritual revival in Nineveh. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Jonah was not pleased. He was angry. Now, why was Jonah angry? Look in verse 2. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" See, here Jonah complains and he shows his cards. And what he's saying is this: "Lord, this, what I just witnessed, your mercy coming upon Nineveh, this is exactly what I was trying to avoid. I knew that this would happen. I knew all along that you are a God of compassion." You see, the reason Jonah was angry was because the repentance of the Ninevites was not Jonah's will. It says it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Some of your Bibles might have a footnote there to show that literally it would be rendered, "It was exceedingly evil to Jonah." There's a wordplay here. Chapter 3, verse 10 says Nineveh turned from their evil way, and yet the fact that they turned from evil was evil to Jonah's eyes. It was an abomination to the eyes of Jonah that the Ninevites turned from their abominations, repentant, believed in the Lord, and were saved. And notice also that in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jonah was angry. Well, you see, Jonah was angry that God turned from his anger. You see, what Jonah is essentially saying to God is, "How dare you have compassion on Nineveh? This was not according to my will." And in response, God says in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" In other words, do you have any right to be angry here? Are you justified in being angry? But Jonah doesn't respond, and he just storms away. And from verse 5 down, God is going to teach Jonah a very, very important lesson. Because in verse 5, Jonah storms off into the eastern outskirts of the city, and he sits there pouting. And it says in verse 5 that Jonah made a little booth and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Do you see what Jonah is doing here? He goes up to some area where he can get a nice view of the whole city, and he's waiting, still hoping that there may be a chance that God will change his mind. Like a stubborn child Jonah is thinking, if I pout long enough, just maybe God will relent from his relenting of anger. Maybe God will finally come around to my thinking. Maybe God will learn to see the Ninevites the way I see them. Wicked, detestable, worthy only to be destroyed. And so Jonah waits, probably hoping that eventually he'll see some fire come down from heaven. But God is going to correct Jonah, and he does so by this in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. God suddenly appoints this plant, just as he appointed the fish, to sprout and cover Jonah's head to protect him from the harsh sun. And Jonah was happy. But verse 7, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And Jonah was sad. He's not a very emotionally stable person. And then it says in verse 8 that Jonah asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And this is crucial here. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Do you see what God's doing here? He's showing Jonah's inconsistency. You see, before, Jonah was angry that God refused to destroy. But now, Jonah is angry that God did indeed destroy something. And here is where God is going to make his ultimate point, a mic drop, if you will. In verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You see, before, Jonah questioned God's choice to deliver the Ninevites. But now, Jonah questions God's choice to destroy this mere plant. And so God says, you care about this plant that you are hardly acquainted with and hardly invested in for less than 24 hours. You care about this plant so much that you're so angry enough to die. Then am I not allowed to care about living souls created in my image? Jonah, you were so mad that I relented from destruction. Well, here you go. I just destroyed a plant. What's the big deal? You see, God is saying, oh, I see. The plant was precious to you, was it? Oh, I see. It's about what you want. Oh, okay, my bad. Salvation belongs to Jonah. Jonah gets to choose who is delivered and who is destroyed. And here God is saying, no, you don't understand, Jonah. Salvation belongs to me. Those Ninevites that you despise because of their wickedness, don't worry. I hate their wickedness more than you do. It infuriates me more than it does you. But do you know how I see them? Pitiful, lost, blind in their ways. They don't know their right hand from even their left hand. It is the blind leading the blind. And if you, Jonah, a disobedient, loveless prophet, can care about this mere plant so much, how much more do you think I care about these people whom I have personally created, and yet they have gone so astray? You see, what God was teaching Jonah was this. I don't need to come around to your way of thinking. You need to come around to my way of thinking. I don't need to see the lost the way you see them. You need to learn to see them the way I see them. And Jonah, you know that I am a gracious and merciful God, abounding in compassion. Well then, it's time that you learn to be more like me rather than insisting that I be more like you. When you see how spiritually lost they are, have compassion on them. You are no better than they are. And go tell them about me, about me who can forgive them, who can heal them, and who can redeem them. And so the book of Jonah ends on this rhetorical question: should I not pity them? This is God's heart for this fallen, wicked, depraved world. He abounds with compassion. Now, church, I would like to ask you, when is the last time that your heart broke for lost souls that know nothing of our gracious and merciful Christ? When is the last time that your heart broke for even those that might be opposed to Christ? Maybe the non-believers that you've been trying to minister to, and all they do is scorn God, mock Him, and do all the things that are absolutely against the things of God. You know, it's no secret that this world as we know it is growing increasingly wicked and hostile to God in many ways. It's pretty evident. Society is doubling down on its iniquities as it tries to erase the living God out of reality. Senseless violence, mass shootings are multiplying by the year. Christian persecution is reaching near genocide levels, and the media is absolutely silent. Precious babies are being slaughtered in the womb every minute, and this world is celebrating that satanic ritual. But when's the last time that you looked at all of this and your immediate reaction was, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do not hold this sin against them. Church, do you see the spiritually blind in the world and pity them? Or do you despise them for their inability, their total inability to see the glory and beauty of Christ? Has the sight of the world's wickedness caused you to become a more fervent evangelist? Or has it all made you a more condemning judge? I tell you, God is the judge. He is the perfect, righteous judge. He is a better judge than you will ever be. And as such, He hates the wickedness that pervades this world. But He also simultaneously has pity on them. And He desires that they bring the burden of their sin to the cross of Jesus Christ and to receive the forgiveness that neither you nor I nor anyone else have ever deserved. Christian, beware of a Jonah-like mentality. It is so dangerously easy to think like Jonah did. You know, it's really strange how we can be recipients of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, to be recipients of that inheritance that we are receive by His grace, and thereby we are welcomed into the Father's house. And yet, we end up becoming proud because of it, such that from within the house of God, from within that mansion of glory, we look out the window and we see the blind, the lame, and filthy who are outside the gates, and we scoff at them. when they are so desperately in need of Christ, just as you were. It's easy to forget that the inheritance that we have received, the blessing of salvation, that it was always a gift to us, us undeserving sinners. And God has more to give. He has still more to give to more undeserving sinners who are wandering through this broken world. And so, Christian, learn to look at the unbelievers around you and in this world the way that Jesus looks at them, like sheep without a shepherd. And go tell them of the good shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep. And the Lord has placed each and every one of us amongst many who are spiritually dead. And maybe you see, and you think of some people, and you see how blind they are in their ways, rejecting the truth of the gospel, persisting in unrepentance. And I have friends and family like that. And when I see them, I really think they do not know their right hand from their left. But what else can we do but to love them by bringing to the blind the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? It is the gospel that can illuminate the dark and formless void of their hearts and give birth to spiritual life out of nothing. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you that, as God would tell you, that you are dead in your sins and you are blind in your ways. You are so lost and maybe you don't even know it, but God tells you in His Word. And you are inching toward the edge of the cliff. And one day when you breathe your last breath, your foot will slip and you will begin your descent into the eternal flames of God's wrath, as you and I and every sinner deserve. But today, God is still merciful to you. You still have breath. He is patient with you, and He looks at you with eyes beaming with compassion, calling you to be saved by His grace. And divine compassion was supremely manifested 2,000 years ago on the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ was pierced for the transgressions of sinners like you and me. And if you confess your sin and you trust that He is able and willing to forgive you and save you, then you will be saved. And so hear God's word in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And He will. He will abundantly pardon you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And non-Christian, if you would come to Him in humble repentance and faith, He gladly will welcome you to receive it. And so come and receive the gift that the believers here have received by faith. In Pillar Baptist Church, I leave you with this exhortation that you would all grow in the likeness of your Lord, to be a church that sees the perishing world around you the way God sees them. And may God use this church to be instruments of His salvation to the lost. For salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious, merciful, and compassionate God, You have shown us a glimpse of Your glory. Lord, You are abounding with steadfast love, mercy, and grace. And that is why we are even here. That is why the church exists. Lord, we thank You and we praise You that in Christ You have offered to us so great a salvation, and we have purchased it without any money, but we have received it freely by your grace. And Lord, we ask then that you would help us all to extend your great mercy and compassion to those around us. That this world, as it is dying and perishing by the second, Lord, that we would be those who plead with them to receive Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that Pillar Baptist Church would be an exemplary church in that regard, and that you would be pleased to use this church to save many souls, and that they would have the joy of witnessing many converted unto Christ and be baptized into the body of Christ. We thank you for this time, and we pray that you would continue to be magnified and honored throughout the rest of this evening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.